Matthew 2 from 13 to 23. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. And this is the word of the living God, and we trust that he will bless it to our lives this morning, both in its reading and in its proclamation. Let's come before him again in prayer together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that we might not only understand who you are and your will for our lives in Jesus Christ, but that through that word and by your Spirit, we might be quickened and changed and transformed even by the renewing of our minds, that we might be increasingly, progressively sanctified, that we might be brought forward in that great work of being made holy and conformed to the image of our righteous and holy Savior and Lord. We understand, O Lord, that this is no small thing. This is a monumental work. When we consider the state into which we were born, when we consider the depravity of the human nature, the natural tendency of the heart towards rebellion and all that is evil, we thank you, O Lord, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we thank you that it is your delight and your good purpose to not only forgive our sins, but to deliver us fully and finally in the end from all that is sinful. We pray then that you would teach us this morning. We pray that you would minister to our hearts and our minds and our souls. We pray that you would do a work among us, that you would encourage us and enliven us in Christ. For we ask all of these things in his wonderful name. Amen. One of the most comforting and reassuring things that we can ever come to know, that we can ever come to understand as Christians, particularly when we are faced with days of suffering and days of trial and times of difficulty, things that we've perhaps known a fair amount of in the year which is coming to an end. One of the most comforting and reassuring things that we can know is the truth that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is no stranger to that experience. That we do not serve a God who has remained far off and removed from all of the pains and the miseries and the trials of this life. But instead, we serve a God who has entered right in to the human experience. And with that, he has entered right in to all that it means to live in a fallen and broken world. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was familiar with suffering. That is God's own testimony concerning the experience of his Son in this world. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is something that very much comes to the fore, I believe, in the passage which is before us this morning. Matthew is describing here various events which took place in history during the earliest days and months of Jesus' life. And in the way that he records these things, it becomes very clear quite quickly that Matthew is wanting to really underline the fact that these particular events are in the end the fulfillment of all that was prophesied hundreds of years beforehand in history. First of all, in verse 15, he makes clear that Jesus being taken into Egypt so that he could then be called out of Egypt was ultimately the fulfillment of what was said by the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in Hosea's context, as Hosea looked backwards in time, this was a verse that would have described the calling and the deliverance of God's people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. But then looking forward from Hosea, what Matthew is now saying is that Israel and her calling out of Egypt was really a type. It was really a foreshadowing of that which would be fulfilled by Christ and his calling in the first century. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God who would be called out of Egypt in order to fulfill the purposes of God. Secondly, in verse 17, he then tells us that the grief and the lamenting that took place following the murder of all of these children in Jerusalem, this was another fulfillment of prophecy. This time from Jeremiah 31 verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Well, again, that phrase, Rachel is weeping for her children, is one that would have had previous historical significance, particularly at the time of the Jewish exile. Remember, at the time of the Jewish exile, when Rachel's descendants, those who descended from Rachel, the Israelites, they were taken off in the Babylonian captivity. Hence the phrase, Rachel is weeping for her children. It's really a figure of speech. Rachel being like the mother, if you like, the symbolic figure mother of the Jews who were then taken off into exile. Hence it was a time of terrible weeping and lamentation. But again, what Matthew is saying is that whilst that word did again have historical significance, yet its ultimate fulfillment came at the time when all of these children were massacred by Herod the Great. That which took place in history was again like a type, it was like a foreshadowing of that which would then occur specifically at the time of Christ. And then finally in verse 23, we're told that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And there's that phrase again, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew is wanting us to know that these particular incidents and events are the fulfillment of prophecy. What is the point here? Well, at one level, Matthew is simply emphasizing the fact, as he has done from the very first verse of his gospel account, he is emphasizing, remember, to a mainly Jewish audience, that this Jesus is none other than the long-promised Messiah and the King of God's people. That he and he alone is the fulfillment of all of the types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. But also, the fact that these particular events, the fact that these particular details were prophesied hundreds of years before they came to be fulfilled, it underlines, does it not, that this was always God's intended plan. That when his son came into this world, he would not be born into some immediate state of glory and riches and honor and exaltation. But instead that he would be born into a state of lowliness, humiliation, and suffering. The purpose and the plan of God is that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That he would be a savior who would experience and understand, therefore, the trials and the tribulations of his people. And we see that here in several different ways. First of all, we see that Jesus was born into a state of persecution and not a state of peace. We read in verses 13 to 15 that not long after Jesus was born, Joseph was warned in a dream by an angel of the Lord who said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you." Why? "For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." The journey from Bethlehem to Egypt would have been about 75 miles to its nearest point, but probably a bit more than that by the time that they would have then reached a place of safety and security and so on. Some have suggested that Joseph maybe had to sell the gifts that he'd received earlier on from the wise men, perhaps in order to pay for the journey and also in order to pay for accommodation and so on along the way. We don't really know. But what we do know is they left under the cover of darkness. They left at night time. Such was the danger they were in. And what is particularly poignant here is the word for flee, as in flee to Egypt, is actually the same word from which we get the word fugitive. The root word is the same word from which we get the word fugitive. In other words, the very one who created the world was forced to become a fugitive in his world, because from day one he was persecuted and he was being forced to flee from the murderous intentions of King Herod. "Flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you," said the angel, "for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." If we've read anything at all of the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we will surely know that this was not simply a one-off isolated event in Jesus' life. In many ways, we've been thinking, I've mentioned already this morning, types and shadows. Well, this moment of persecution, this moment of hostility so early on, at such an early juncture in his life, was in many ways like a type. It was like a precursor for the very same pattern that would then continue on throughout all the days of his life, particularly in his adult years and during the time of his ministry. Jesus was almost constantly on the back foot, wasn't he? Always up against it, never in with the elites of his day, in with the in crowd. Always having to move from one place to the next. He was ridiculed and mocked and questioned and threatened, abused and eventually killed. Why? Well, because again, it's because the darkness hates the light, doesn't it? The darkness hates the light. And often it's the case that nowhere is that opposition more fierce than from those in positions of authority and power in this world. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "How true it is that the rulers of this world are seldom friendly to the cause of God. They have seldom done much for the advancement of true religion. They have far more frequently been the enemies of the truth. Therefore, put not your trust in princes, for they who are like Herod are many, but they who are like Josiah are few." He was born into a state of persecution, not of peace. And very much related to this, the second thing we then observe is that he grew up, therefore, in a context of violence and not virtue. Violence, not virtue. We read in verse 16 that when Herod realized he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. In other words, so determined was this king to destroy Jesus. That's why he did this. He commanded the execution of every male child within a certain age range in the whole region. Just think about that. Imagine living in Bethlehem at that time. The bloodshed, the fear, the mourning that must have taken place. Imagine how Joseph and Mary must have felt as these things were relayed to them, as they heard about these events. The sense of evil that there must have been in the atmosphere, in the air. And yet, friends, we must see in this, we must see that campaign of murder and terror on the part of Herod was ultimately the manifestation of a war, a cosmic battle which has been taking place ever since the time of Genesis chapter 3. That same battle which has raged throughout history and which continues to rage even in our own day between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. You see something very similar way back in the very first chapter of the book of Exodus. Remember how God's covenant people, they were multiplying in Egypt. The time of Exodus, at the very beginning of that book. So what did Pharaoh do? As he saw the people of God prospering and multiplying, he commanded the execution, didn't he, of every newborn son. Just think about the context there. Think about the parallels with what we're now reading about here in Matthew's Gospel. What was happening there in Exodus? God was about to bring into the world the very one, Moses, who would lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land of Israel. Here in Matthew 2, God had just brought into the world the very one, Jesus, who would deliver his people out of bondage to sin and into the kingdom of heaven. And you see, in both cases, what took place? What do we see happening? We see that Satan absolutely hates the purposes of God to such an extent that he raises up and he inspires these little antichrists. Men like Pharaoh, men like King Herod, men who will do his bidding for him, men who will wage an all-out war against the light and the life and the hope of God's redemptive plans. Remember what Jesus said. What did he say about the devil? He said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, as John tells us, the Apostle John, as he tells us in the first chapter of his Gospel, thanks be to God, the darkness has not, and indeed the darkness cannot, overcome the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But nevertheless, do you see that Jesus still lived through these things? He was born not only into a state of persecution, but a state where that persecution was so fierce and intense it resulted in the most terrible violence and murder. He's born into an environment where evil reigned, where darkness was rampant. The final thing we must notice about the experience of our Lord is that in his life, he was raised in a place of humility and lowliness, not in a place of honor or prestige. It says in verses 22 and 23 that when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew then to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you were listening carefully at the beginning, at the start this morning, you will have noticed that I didn't give an Old Testament reference for this particular prophecy in the way that I did for the previous two. And the reason for that is there isn't an Old Testament prophecy that speaks of Jesus specifically living in Nazareth. And because of that, two different views have emerged on this text. One view is that one of the prophets did predict that Jesus would live in Nazareth, but for whatever reason, it wasn't included in the canon of Holy Scripture. Some people hold to that position. The second view, and the one that I would take, is that the fulfillment which Matthew is speaking of here is the fact that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, something that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and his being scorned and rejected by men was something that would have been viewed in the first century as being synonymous with living in a town like Nazareth. To be called a Nazarene, as opposed to, for example, a Bethlehemite, was not a label that your average person would choose to be known by. It was, as J.C. Ryle says, a small, obscure, retired place, not so much as once mentioned in the Old Testament. Hebron and Shiloh and Gibeon and Ramah and Bethel were far more important places. But the Lord Jesus passed by them all and chose Nazareth. That, he says, was humility. Hence the words of John chapter 1, verse 46. The words of Nathanael. Do you remember when Andrew came to him and he announced that Messiah had come and that Jesus would be his name, but not just Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember how Nathanael responded, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was as if Nathanael was saying, "Don't be so ridiculous. I'm willing to believe that the Messiah has come, but not if you're telling me that he's a Nazarene." Why not? Because the two things don't belong in the same sentence. Such a pitiful little place just does not fit with the common understanding of what it is to be a king. And yet this is where God ordained for his son to live and be raised in the early years of his life. Friends, just think about that for a second. You know, if one of us was to go and we were to live in a little mud hut somewhere in some village in Africa, because we felt that we wanted to go and we wanted to help the people and we wanted to identify with the people. Well, that would be quite a transition, wouldn't it? That would be quite a condescension, we might say, considering our present circumstances and all of the blessings that we enjoy in the Western world. But how much more that the Creator of the universe, the one who inhabited eternal glory without beginning, that this King should stoop so low as to not only take on human flesh, but then that he should live out the early years of his life, not in some palace in the great city of David, but in a little town of such low esteem in Galilee. It's amazing, isn't it? He was, as Isaiah rightly said, one who grew up like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing of this world that would attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is the humiliation, this is the condescension, this is the lowliness of Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do we take away from these things? Four brief points of application before we close. First of all, if Christ was willing to leave behind the glory of his kingdom and live in such circumstances as these in order to save sinners, then how great his love for the church must really be. You think about it, God is not dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself. He does not get lonely without us. He does not need you and he does not need me. He is entirely and eternally and gloriously self-sufficient. And yet such was his love and his pity towards sinners like us. Such was his desire, his resolve to then rescue sinners like us from Satan and sin and death, that he therefore determined that he would leave behind the place of glory and majesty, and that he would instead embrace this life of humiliation and misery and all of that for our sake. How immense and how great and how free is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Friends, we must remember this every day of our lives. When we get up in the morning, when we lie down at night, the truth that in the person of Christ we see the God who is for his people. Secondly, if Christ has experienced, if he has shared in the sufferings and the sorrows of this world, then how much more confident we should be, how much more ready we should be to trust him with our own burdens throughout the course of our lives. As the author to the Hebrews put it, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been even tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, I know I've quoted him already this morning, but J.C. Ryle, he said this. He said, "The Lord Jesus is just the Savior that the suffering and the sorrowful need. He knows well what we mean when we tell him in prayer of our troubles. He can sympathize with us when we cry to him under cruel persecution. Let us keep nothing back from him. Let us make him our bosom friend. Let us pour out our hearts before him. He has had great experience of affliction. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." Why this confidence? Why this trust? Why this readiness to bring it all to him? Because he has been here and he has done it. He has walked to the end of our road of suffering and sorrow. And he understands. Thirdly, if the Lord Jesus experienced fierce persecution, lived in the context of great evil, and assumed a position of such lowliness and dishonor by the world standards, then what makes us think it should be any different for any of us? Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The world today is essentially no different to the way the world was in the days of Herod the Great. The rulers of this world approve the slaughter of millions of unborn babies every year. No one bats an eyelid. They think nothing of God or his law. They're not interested in the furtherance of the gospel. In many cases, they're intent on doing all that they can to prevent the spread of the gospel. Friends, we need to be very realistic about this, about the nature of the world in which we live, so that when these things intensify, when these days do come, we do not shrink back or turn aside. Instead, that we remain steadfast and resolute and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord and counting it pure joy to follow in the footsteps of such a glorious and gracious and yet suffering Savior. We must remember that this world is not our home. This world is at enmity with the God that we belong to, the God who is our God and our Father in heaven. Finally, we should be greatly encouraged if these prophecies and predictions uttered hundreds of years before Christ came to be fulfilled at the time of Christ, then it surely follows that every single thing he has promised concerning his bride will come to fruition in the end. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Isaiah 46, verse 9, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Dear friends, as we transition from one difficult year to another, let us be very clear in our minds that no matter what the coming days may have in store for us, nothing can change the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are his people, and he will have the final victory. Jesus Christ is Lord. We are his people, and he will have the blessing of his inheritance in glory. And so as we step forward from the old to the new, surely the very best thing that we can do, in the words of the old hymn, is to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, that the things of the earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of all that you have done in your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a friend to sinners. We thank you for your condescension, for your preparedness to live as a man in an evil and fallen world, to live in a context of such evil, to live in and experience such persecution, such hostility, such difficulty, such scorn. We thank you most of all that in the end you were prepared to lay down your life as our substitute, to make that once for all atoning sacrifice of your death on the cross. And so that by looking to you and trusting in you and being clothed in your righteousness, we might then become the righteousness of God. And we might be those who can live even now as men and women who have been forgiven of our sins, as those who have been adopted into your covenant family, as those who have a wonderful hope. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are one who has experienced these things and is therefore able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, in all of our trials and heartaches and the burdens that we feel, perhaps even this morning. Grant the grace and the faith, we pray, that each one of us then would be ready always, like a young child with their father and mother, to be ready to bring our burdens to you and to remember your word when you said, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Help us to trust you more and help us to be increasingly prayerful. And yet, O Lord, we are conscious of the difficulties of these days, and we're conscious that we do still live in a world that is fallen and so full of evil and even persecution that comes against your church throughout the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would embolden your people. We pray, Lord, that your church would be very discerning in these particular days. We pray that your church would count it as a great privilege and a joy to gather together and to declare your praise, to hear your word being proclaimed as a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and is on the throne. We pray, Lord, that you would protect your people, that you would be merciful and revive your people. We pray that you would stay the hand of the evil one. And we pray that your word would go forth in power, that many who are at present in darkness and without hope in the world, we pray that you would give them the eyes to see, the faith to believe, that you would bring them from a state of deadness and sin to life in Jesus Christ. We pray for our government in these days. Lord, we can see them struggling, grappling, trying this, trying that. And yet there isn't a word about the living God. There isn't a word about the need to be humble before the Almighty, to repent, to turn back to you. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant this, that you would come down in power, and that you would bring our Prime Minister, our First Minister, the government, Lord, to their knees, and that you would enable them to see and understand that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. We pray, Lord, for our nation. And we pray that there would be a humbling and a turning to you. Father, as we think ahead to another year, we ask, O Lord, that you would keep our eyes fixed on the hope to which you have called us, and fixed upon our Lord who reigns and who is sovereign and who is truly in control of all of creation and everything beyond this world. We pray, O Lord, for those who are facing difficulties, those who are ill, those who are lonely, isolated, those who are facing great trials, and we ask that you would draw near to them and that you would bless them. We pray especially this morning for Adrena White as she has an operation in Nine Wells. We ask, Father, that you would enable that to go very well, that you would restore her, and that you would assure her of your presence with her and grant her the peace which surpasses understanding. We pray for others, Lord. We think of Elizabeth Ferris, and we are conscious of her ongoing struggles. We ask that you would help her, sustain her, strengthen her in the most holy faith. We remember Donald MacDonald, remember Bill here, Anne Mitchell, Christine Mackay, Father Christine Bruce, people living on their own. Father, we ask that you would grant encouragement and blessing and strength, and most of all, increase their faith, keep them strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go before us, we pray, for the remainder of this day. Continue, we ask, to bless the Sabbath to all your people here in Perth, throughout Scotland, and to the very ends of the earth. For we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.